All right, we have a lot to do, so let's get started. Okay, so for those who are just joining us for the first time, this is week three of our series on the giants of Mussar. And we had this chus the last couple of weeks to meet Rabbi Yisrael Salanter, to meet in some small way, to meet Rabbi Yisrael Salanter, to meet Rav Simcha Zisel, Ziv Breida, as we spoke about his name last week, the Altar of Kelm. And tonight we're going to meet the Talmud of both of them. Now I want to just give a disclaimer before we start, that of the four personalities we're going to meet, two who we've met and two who we've yet to meet, next week in Yirtzeh Hashem we'll talk about the Altar of Slobodka. The personality we're going to meet tonight is probably the one that requires the most explanation. It's probably the one that's going to be the most uncomfortable for us, to be very honest, in terms of the way he chose to live his life, the intensity with which he lived his life. And tonight we're going to meet, again, that Talmud of Rabbi Yisrael Salanter and Rav Simcha Zisel, who was known as the Altar of Nevardik, Rav Yosef Yoizel Horowitz Zecher Tzadik Levracha. Nevardik, just to give us a little context, if you can look at the map for a moment, Nevardik is in Belarus, which is southeast. Last week we were up in Latvia a little bit, in Lithuania, and now we've moved down into to the right, so to speak, southeast, into Belarus, which is where the city of Nevardik actually was. It was a sizable Jewish community, we'll talk about it, prior to World War II, almost entirely destroyed by the Nazis, Yimach Shemam. But again, he's known as the Altar of Nevardik, Rav Yosef Yoizel Horowitz. He lived from 1848 to 1919. And like I said, his life is very intense. His mahalach in Avodas Hashem is very intense. And it wasn't just the altar. It's very clear that this is how the yeshivas were run. We have eyewitnesses' accounts from the Talmidim. I'll share one very overwhelming story. But again, there's a lot to learn from a person of such conviction and a person of such passion and a person who cared so deeply about the life of a Jew, about Torah and mitzvos, about Yiras Shemayim, about Tzchar Va'onesh, about mitzvos aseh and mitzvos lo aseh. And therefore, while again, of the four people we're going to meet, this is probably the one that's most out of our comfort zone, and perhaps very much outside of our own personal hashkafa and worldview, I'm imagining. Again, I'm projecting onto everyone in the audience, and obviously there's a range of people and backgrounds in the room, but I have a feeling, generally speaking, this is the one who's going to put us a little bit on edge. Now, it happens to be, as I like to point out during these shirim, the timing is, Baruch Hashem, very auspicious. That we come to the Altar of Nevardik, the week of Parshas Vayigash, and we're now in the month of Teves. And I don't think that's by chance. I try to recognize the Hashkacha Elyona that guides us to the right topic at the right time. Why do I say this is the right topic at the right time? In Sifrei Chassidus and Kabbalah, it's really based on the Sefer Yetzirah, we know that every month has a corresponding action. A mode, an emotional expression that corresponds to that month. The action, or the emotion, so to speak, for the month of Teves is Roges. Roges. What does roges mean? Roges means to incite, to agitate, to confront. And that's a term that certainly is a very appropriately applied to the life and legacy of the Altar of Nevardik. Probably the Maimar Chazal, probably the first Maimar Chazal that speaks about roges in Shas, although I didn't check it carefully, but I have a feeling it's the first one. And it's certainly an early Maimar Chazal in Shas that captures the essence of the Altar of Nevardik, is a Gemara in Brachos and Daf Hayim and Aleph. The Gemara is describing and explaining to us a pasuk in Tehillim, in the fourth parak, where David HaMelech says, Rigzu va'al techetau. Rigzu va'al techetau. Rigzu, incite and do not sin. Imru bilavavchem al mishkavchem. Meditate upon these ideas in your heart. Maybe even speak them out to yourself. Speak to one's heart. Imru. I mean, to think in one's heart, to say to one's heart while you're al mishkavchem, while you're in bed, maybe. Vidomu sela, and be utterly silent. Meditate upon these ideas, incite something, meditate upon this, and you'll be utterly silent. What on earth is this pasuk talking about? Says the Gemara in Brachos Hayam and Aleph. Amar Rav Levi bar Chama, Amar Rav Shimon ben Lakish. Le'olam, always, constantly. One should be in a constant state of the following. Le'olam. Yargiz adam yeter tov al yetzahara. A person should constantly incite. A person should constantly confront his Yetzer Hara with his Yetzer Tov. To agitate, they don't allow the Yetzer Tov to be complacent. Agitate the Yetzer Tov to confront the Yetzer Hara head on. Shenema, Rigzu v'al techato. Rigzu, Roges, that's the month of Teves. That's the action for the month of Teves. Again, that's being brought in from the world of Chassidus and Kabbalah, but it's so true to the way the Altar of Nevardik lived his life. where he was proactive. His entire life he was proactive in his fight against the Yetzirah, trying to carve out every last bit of Yetzirah from within his pure Jewish heart. Says the Gemara, if you're not able to conquer the Yetzirah, if you're not able to emotionally be yargiz the Yetzer Tov on the Yetzer Hara, what can you do? If you're successful, great. If not, study Torah. The study of Torah will certainly help you to destroy the Yetzer Hara. And we'll see the Altar of the Vardik set up an unbelievable network of yeshivas and kolim throughout Europe in order to spread Torah. And lastly, if that doesn't work, the Gemara says, recite Kriyat Shema al Mishkavchem. And if you're really, really, really desperate, then what do you do? Concludes the pasuk, V'domu Sela. Think about the time when you will be utterly silent. Meditate upon death itself. And that will help you to conquer Yetzirah. So these are a series of techniques to help a person to destroy his Yetzirah. And they're all true about the Altar of Nevardik. Whether it was just the general Yargiz Yetzir Tov al Yetzirah, whether it was the spreading and the teaching of Torah, whether it was the Kabbalah's Ol Malchus Shemayim that's embodied by Kriyat Shema, or whether it's coming face to face with an awareness of death in order to conquer that fear of death, which I'll share again a story in a few moments from now, the Altar of Nevardik was very proactive in all of these domains in order to uproot every bit and trace of the Yetzirah from within himself without any compromise. That's the part that's going to be, in some way, so jarring. Because the Altar of Nevardik was so extreme in his commitment to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. In a way that, again, Yesh V'yesh, Elu V'elu Divrei Elokim Chai. Now, we also noted that it's Parshas Vayigash. And again, that's also something that I think can be very easily and deeply connected to the Altar of Nevardik. I want to share with you an insight from the Kotzke Rebbe. Now again, this is not a shiur in Chassidus, although it was just suggested that we should do a series on the Chassidic masters, and it's definitely something I want to get to. But the Kotzke Rebbe explained the three words that begin the Parsha, V'yigash Elav Yehuda. Which of course, Pasha Pshat, V'yigash Elav Yehuda. Yehuda confronts this Egyptian viceroy who's giving him trouble. But the Kotzke Rebbe explained, V'yigash Elav Yehuda. V'yigash, that sometimes a person has to move forward and confront a love himself, Yehuda, a Jew. A Jew must confront himself. V'yigash Elav Yehuda, a Yehudi, a Jew, has to confront himself. He has to be real with himself. That was a hallmark of that world of Kotzk, and that's certainly a hallmark of the world of Nevardik. And I think it's so appropriate to quote from this insight of the Kotzker on the first three words of the Parsha when talking about the Altar of Nevardik. In fact, I saw that Rav Aaron Saraski, who's one of the great biographers in Eretz Yisrael, most of his farm are in Hebrew, some volumes have been translated into English. He said the following about the positioning of the Altar of Nevardik within the Musar movement in its comparison to the world of Kotzk, or of Nachum Mendel of Kotzk, within the world of Chassidus. Here's what he writes. What Kotzk was to Chassidus, Nevardik was to the Musar world. Now again, some of us right away will know exactly what that means, and others will certainly get a sense of what it means as we explain. Right? But the world of Kotzk was so insular, was so demanding, was so focused on emes la'amito, truth to the nth degree. Both held the radical belief that one must break through to the path of truth, that one must tear down the limitations of this world and flee before meriting even the smallest particle of spiritual elevation. Which means if you're not in control of yourself, if you haven't conquered your Yetzer Hara in all of its dimensions, then you're nothing. You're basically nothing. You haven't even begun. No man can rule his spirit. Again, this is Rav Aaron Saraski writing. No man can rule his spirit until he has freed his body from its desires. Until he can live by relying on bitachon, faith in God, without this worldly endeavor. Without any endeavor from this world. Hashadlus. To be totally reliant upon HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Let me share you just, again, the story that I keep alluding to, an example of just how far this goes. I brought along the biography, the recently published biography of Rav Yaakov Galinsky. Rav Yaakov Galinsky, the subtitle here is The Legendary Magid with the Fiery Spirit of Nevardik. So it's a good window into the world, into the Beis Medrash of Nevardik, into the world of Nevardik, into Yeshiva's Beis Yosef, which was the Yeshiva of the Altar of Nevardik. And again, there were many branches and networks that emerged from there. Rav Yaakov Galinsky, when he learned in Nevardik, describes how every month, or every week, or even every day, they would work on different midos, to try to conquer and to break any type of negative mida. He says that one night, I'm going to read a little bit of it inside, during the month that they were working on acquiring the trait of fearlessness, Rav Yaakov Galinsky, he passed away a couple of years ago, Yaakov set out to conquer the biggest fear of all, the fear of death. Rigzu v'al techeto, if you're desperate, bring death into the equation, but really death itself Death itself is a mistaken notion. What is death? A person who lives with the Kadosh Baruch Hu is not afraid of death. It's a transition from this world to the next world. Olam Hazeh is just a corridor to the world to come. So they decided, I don't want to be afraid of death the way any normal human being would be afraid of death. I want to live with the Kadosh Baruch Hu to such a degree that death doesn't frighten me anymore. The plan he came up with was simple. Okay, now this is far from simple. Again, everything tonight has to be taken in a healthy way. And again, I want to be very, very careful that we don't, chas v'shalom, create any type of zilzal ha-Torah by encountering a Torah world that's just so far removed from our way of thinking. You might walk away tonight and saying some of these people and some of the stories and things that we would send these people for psychological counseling. But again, it's just because this world is so foreign to us. And we have to approach it with tremendous respect and not with this 21st century eyeglasses and say, this is crazy. We can't say that. We can't say that about people who were so demanding of themselves spiritually, hopefully for the right reasons. So here was the plan. He'd go to the cemetery's purification room and immerse in the mikvah. He would go to the place where they would take the dead bodies for a tara before they were buried. People said that the souls of the dead immersed themselves in that very same mikvah. He'd come face to face with death itself. The experience would be so powerful that he'd be inspired to repent and he'd never be afraid of death again. So he sets out, he sneaks down to the cemetery, goes into the purification room. It was pitch black and deathly silent. He couldn't say he wasn't scared, but that's exactly the fear he wanted to break once and for all. He groped his way through the darkness, searching for the table on which they placed the deceased, and found it. He climbed up and lay down on the cold marble slab, trembling with fear and working hard to control his thoughts and feelings. Don't try this at home. Not that anyone's planning on it, but don't try this at home. After all, what is death? He said to himself. It's only a transition between this world and the next. So what is there to be afraid of? This world is nothing more than a passageway. He got up from the table and made his way to the mikvah. He walked down the steps into the freezing cold water, his teeth chattering, and immersed himself. Would one of the dead men, who were said to use the mikvah, suddenly appear? No sooner had the thought popped into his mind than what he feared happened. He felt a hand grab his leg. One of the dead was in the mikvah. His body shook. The angel of death himself was right there in the mikvah with him. Fear wrapped its icy fingers around his heart. Another minute and the angel of death would grab him, pulling him under forever. Another second and he'd never return. Terror-stricken, he shot out of the mikvah and raced away. I hope he had time to get dressed. White-faced and panting for breath, he ran back to the yeshiva. What happened, his friend asked in alarm. I went to the cheder tara to be tovel in the mikvah to uproot from my heart the fear of death, he told them. When I entered the mikvah, one of the dead rose up, so I fled. At the next meal, he noticed one of his friends didn't look well. His face was pasty white and he seemed distracted. What happened, asked Rabbi Yaakov. You'll never believe it, the Bachar said. I decided to break my fear of death by going to the cheder tara and immersing myself in the mikvah. And so, the unimaginable happened. As I was in the mikvah, I touched a dead body. Another minute, the angel of death would have grabbed me forever. So listen to what Rabbi Yaakov said. Listen to a Navardiker who could do such a thing. Look at the takeaway from such a story. I thought, Rabbi Yaakov would say in later years, I thought I went for a lesson on how to confront my fear of death. But actually, I got a lesson in humility. Why was I so sure I was the only Bachar in the yeshiva who would think of that idea? This is the world of Navardik. This is a little taste, again, of the world of Navardik. It's an overwhelming story, to say the least. But again, exactly what Aaron Saraski says, the world of Navardik and the world of Kusk are not too far off. This intensity, this demand to break every last midah, to be able to be nothing other than an Eved Hashem, and literally nothing else in the world. Now perhaps the one thing that sets Navardik apart from Kusk is sort of the end of the story. What's interesting is the Kutzker Rebbe spent the last 20 years of his life in seclusion. We'll see that the Altar of Navardik spent also many, many years secluded from this world, running away from this world and simply working on himself alone with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But the end of the story, while the Kutzker disappeared from this world, never to emerge again, the Altar of Navardik spent many years in seclusion until around 1894. Again, his lifespan is 1848 to 1919. Around 1894, for the last 25 years of his life, at the advice and really the demand of his rabbi, one of his rabbeim, the Alter of Kelm, who we met last week, he was told, it's not a time for seclusion. We need to fight for Torah. We need to push back against Haskalah and various other movements that seek to uproot the Torah. And therefore, he set out to create, again, that network of yeshivas, starting with his yeshiva gadol that opened shortly thereafter, 1896. And again, for the last 25 years of his life, The same way that he locked himself away from the world for so many years in order to work on himself, the last 25 years he spent every bit of energy trying to spread Torah as far and as wide as he could. But let's go back now to the beginning of this story. Again, the Alter of Novardik was born, his name again, Rav Yosef Yuzel Horowitz, born in 1848 into a rabbinic family. His father was a Lamdan, his father was a Rav, his father was a Morit Tzedek. Morit Tzedek was like a position of Psak Halacha. If there was like a communal rabbi who was dealing with more communal affairs, so you'd have someone who could ask Shilas to just the Paskin Shilas, so he had that position as well. He was a very respected Talmud Chacham in his own right. And it was recognized that his son, that the young boy was going to be someone who was very great. He was very sharp, his mind was very sharp. He was very passionate, even from a young age, a very bright and passionate soul. And very quickly it was identified that he's going to become something in the world one day. Jumping ahead a little bit, at a young age he learned by the Alter of Kelm. He was in the Kelm network. A shidduch was proposed for him around the age of 18, and he accepted that shidduch. Now, there's a whole parsha around that shidduch. His father-in-law-to-be passed away shortly before the marriage, and the Alter of Novardik wanted out at that point. He felt there was going to place too many responsibilities upon him to enter into such a marriage. Now here was this, he'd have his mother-in-law to take care of. She was a widow, and now there was other children he'd have to provide for. And it was something that he wasn't really interested in signing up for. Again, that might sound strange to us, but that's how marriages were arranged once upon a time. His father said, you absolutely cannot abandon the almana, you can't abandon this widow, you can't back out of this shidduch with this girl. And he encouraged him to get married, and so he did. He married this young woman, and he took over his father-in-law's textile business, and he became a businessman, a passionate, fiery Talmud Chacham businessman, but he was a businessman nonetheless. Business would take him, if you remember a couple weeks ago, we mentioned the place called Memel. Memel was one of the locations where Rabbi Saul Salanter spent a long period of time. And on business, Memel, which was a major city for business as well, the Alter of Novardik would travel there on occasion on business. And it was there he had the opportunity to interact and to meet with Rav Yisrael Salanter. And it was through those meetings with Rav Yisrael Salanter that the Alter of Novardik was completely changed. Now, when you read different types of, and again, I read a wide range of books in order to try to put together these shiurim, and I have a lot more that I wish I had time to share with you than the next 27 minutes allow for. But again, you read different types of books. You read some books which are more historically and academically rigorous. You read others which are harder to know. You see contradictions in different stories. It's hard to know sometimes when you're piecing together someone's life what's true, what's not exactly true, right? What's being tampered with for a variety of reasons. And that's an interesting thing to be mindful of as you go. Sometimes you have a description of a person that had a particular incident that changed their life forever. And you kind of wonder, isn't that a little simplistic to say that a particular incident changed the course of a person's life forever? But when you learn about the Alter of Novardik, and then you hear a story, as again printed in one volume that I saw from his son-in-law, who was the Risol Yaakov Lubchansky, Hashem Yom Kom Domo. Risol Yaakov was the Mashkiach of the Baranovich Yeshiva, which was Rav Chanan Wasserman, the Talmud Mufak of the Chafetz Chaim. He was the Mashkiach Ruchani of that yeshiva. He died al Kiddush Hashem at the hands of the Nazis, along with Rav Chanan and many other people in that yeshiva. He was a son-in-law of the Alter of Novardik. And he says, again, this is not written in his own writings, we have some of his writings, but I saw this in a secondary source, that he claims that there was one particular interaction with Rav Yisrael Salanter that changed everything. Now again, normally you wouldn't be so quick to say one anything changed someone's life. You'd say that's a very simplistic look at the picture of a person. But when you see how the Alter of Novardik was willing to make changes, to make significant changes based on a single realization of truth, you hear one story and you say it's very possible that one thing could have changed everything. Here's the story as it's told, again, in one of the volumes that I saw. Where we saw Yaakov Lubchansky told the following. The Alter of Novardik went to Memel, he was there on business, and he wanted to meet with Rav Yisrael Salanter. Again, he was a fiery Jew already. And he wanted to speak to Rav Yisrael Salanter about different questions he had about life, big pressing questions. He traveled, he left his hotel, he was staying at a hotel, he traveled to meet Rav Yisrael Salanter. He sat down with Rav Yisrael Salanter, they began to talk, and he told Rav Yisrael Salanter at some point in the conversation that I'm planning when I go back to the hotel, I had arranged for a ride, someone to take me from the hotel back home. So Rav Yisrael Salanter stopped the conversation. It was a very serious hashkafic theological conversation, talking about really deep and important things, really working through his soul with Rav Yisrael Salanter, the founder of the Musar movement. fairly meaningful conversation. And when Rabbi Yisrael Salanter heard that he had hired someone to take him back from his hotel to his house, Rabbi Yisrael said, wait, what's going to happen? What's going to happen if that person gets to the hotel before you? And he can't find you there. He's going to be destroyed. You're going to cause pain to another human being. I don't care how important this conversation is. You need to get back to that hotel to make sure that you get there before the wagon driver, the taxi driver, whatever it is, who's taking you back home. And he was shaken to the core by that. That Rabbi Yisrael Salanter would be able to have such an awareness of another human being. Now you're going to be left with a big question. I'll say the question now. Because when the altar of Navardic runs away from the world, that also means running away from his own family. And we're going to probably have a hard time with that idea. Especially if you're telling me that the story that started his whole self-awareness was the story of Rabbi Yisrael Salanter saying, be sensitive to other people and be concerned for the feelings of other people. I guess the way to touch up the story, to explain the story, you have to say, it must be that he was so impressed by Rabbi Yisrael Salanter's ability to be so aware of everything that's going on around him. I think that's probably what captured him. That he was Rabbi Yisrael Salanter, deep involved in this conversation, and in passing he mentions that there's a wagon driver or a taxi driver, whatever was waiting to take him home, and Rabbi Yisrael Salanter was able, he was such a wholesome person, like we spoke about in the first shiur, that he was able to recognize all of the pieces, so to speak, of the puzzle. And this conversation is really important, but that's also really important. And I guess it was that wholesomeness and that self-awareness to be able to pick up on that detail that the altar in Levardic said, I want to be as in control and as aware of myself and my surroundings and my life and my neshama and every aspect of my existence, the way that Rabbi Yisrael Salanter was so aware of every word that I was saying, was able to extract that, again, that Musar lesson, so to speak, within that comment that I made in passing. And it shook him to the core, and he decided right then and there, he needs to change his life. He needs to change his life. What did that mean? It meant going home from Memel, coming back to his wife, coming back to his mother-in-law. Again, this woman's an almana, her husband had passed away. Handing over the money that he had earned on that business trip, handing over all the other resources that he had in terms of running his father-in-law's textile business, and basically said, I need to work on myself. I'm leaving. I'm disappearing to work on myself. I need to work on myself. Now, just to understand, Rabbi Yisrael Salanter tried to talk him out of this. He thought this was very extreme. He thought this was a bit drastic. You're going to abandon your mother-in-law, you're going to abandon your wife. Well, you can't do such a thing at a time like this. But when the altar of Navardic had an idea, they said you could not talk him out of it for anything in the world. And he decided, I am not going to try to be too many things at once. I can't be a businessman and be the Eved Hashem that I want to be. Now again, many people strike a balance between those worlds. But the Alta and the Vardic said, if I want to be real about this, I need to abandon everything and focus solely on this. And that's what he did. He used to tell a mashal. It's an ancient mashal. It's found in Torah sources. I don't know if it's originally from a Torah source. A mashal of a dog. A dog that was trying to decide, he heard that there were two weddings taking place, and the dog was looking for some free food. There was the wedding that was taking place closer to his home, and the wedding that was taking place farther from his home. So the dog's trying to figure out, should I go to the closer wedding to catch the shmorg and then catch the meal over there? The dog figures he'll go around, the people will throw scraps at it, but at a wedding, these aren't scraps, you know, something nice to eat, not plucking in the garbage. So the dog is debating, what should I do? He decides, you know what, the closer wedding is closer to my home. So I should probably start out at the farther wedding. So he travels all this distance to the next city to this farther wedding. By the time he gets there, he basically missed the meal. And he's all upset at himself. Right? So the dog quickly races back to the closer town. And by the time he gets back, he missed the meal over there as well. And the Altar of the Vardic used to use this as a mashal to say, sometimes a person wants to be here and I want to be there. But if I don't time it just right, I end up with nothing. And that was a very Navardic way of looking at life. Right. That it's not going to be, I got a few scraps at this, I was late over here and I got a few scraps over here, and I was late over there and I got a few scraps over there. You can't be everything. And he decided, what I need to be right now is an Eved Hashem, period. And I want to just work on my soul, to the exclusion of everything else in the world. I mentioned Rabbi Yaakov Galinsky, I have to share with you, it's not in that biography, but I heard a number of years ago in a pre-Hanukkah shiur from Noach Isaac Olbaum from Queens. He said that he once had Rav Yaakov Galinsky visit his kehillah, and Rabbi Galinsky told the following. He shared the following. And it teaches us this lesson. You sometimes can't have everything. You have to make sacrifices. You have to decide what's truly most important to you. So Rabbi Galinsky gave the following mashal. I assume it was his own mashal. He said there was a fellow who was walking down the street, and he saw someone standing on the corner, and he was collecting tzedakah. and people would give him 50 cents. Okay. So this guy says, okay, you know, I can also use a little extra money. So he goes and he sets up shop on the corner, and people are giving him, you know, most people give him a quarter, 50 cents. Then he finds out there's a guy a block away who seems to get dollars from everyone. He's trying to figure out, why does this guy get dollars? I only get 50 cents, I get quarters. So he goes and he speaks to this guy. He says, I don't understand. He says, I'm also you could use the money. Why is it that you're getting dollars and I'm only getting 50 cents? So he says, I dress in Hasidic Lavush. And in this neighborhood, people like that. So they'll give a little extra to someone they think is a Hasid. So the guy goes out and he buys himself a Hasidic Lavush. And now he's standing there and he's getting dollars. Then he finds out that there's someone else a few blocks away who's getting $5. He says, $5? How's this guy getting $5? So he goes and he starts talking to this fellow and he says, well, you see, I'm a ger, I'm a convert. And people have a lot of sensitivity to converts. So when they find out that I'm a convert, they give me a little extra sensitivity to the ger. So he says, okay, great. So he goes and he starts telling people, I'm a convert, and they give him $5 bills. Then he finds out that there's someone a little further out who gets $10 bills. $10 bills? Wow, what's this guy's secret? So he goes to this fellow and he says, what's your secret? So he says, I'll tell you my secret. He says, I'm a direct descendant of Rabbi Yisrael Baal Shem Tov, the founder of Hasidus. I'm an einikul of Baal Shem Tov. Baal Shem Tov HaKadosh. People are, oh, Yichus, Ve'chashe, Yachata, Baal Shem Tov's descendants starve on the street, they give him $10 bills. So this guy thinks he's going to be a real chacham. He decides, I'm going to really make the most money. So he goes and he makes himself a big sign, and he's standing on the street corner, and it says, can you please give me tzedakah? I'm a convert and a direct descendant of the Baal Shem Tov HaKadosh. Figured I'm going to get... Yeah. And in the end, he gets, of course, nothing, because you can't be a convert and a direct descendant of the Baal Shem Tov HaKadosh. So Yaakov Galinsky said, you can't have it all. You can't have it all. Sometimes in life, you have to make choices. And the altar of Novartik understood that I'm going to make a choice. And there was nothing in the world that could stop him. We're not going to have a chance, really, to learn from his sefer, but if it's never seen it before, it's worth owning and it's worth, more importantly, to look at. The sefer is called Madregas HaAdam. It was published a year before his Petira. Collected essays from the Altar of Novartik by one of his Talmidim. And in the Madregas HaAdam, he talks about, he writes how a person can transform himself in a moment. And it's totally autobiographical. A person in a moment can make a decision to change. And that's not only for the biggest tzaddikos, for anyone. Any Jew who truly wants to change, in a moment a person can change. And sometimes he says the only way to change is to change in a moment. He says, L'mashal, a person's koshering his kitchen. You can't kosher one fork at a time. You kosher one fork and you're going to keep tracing it up. If you want to turn over the kitchen, you got to turn over the whole kitchen at once. If you want to convert to kosher, you got to make the whole kitchen kosher at once. That was the altar in the Vardek's Hashkafas Sechayim. If you want to be real, then you got to go for it all the way. And that's exactly what he did. There was no turning back. He's 25 years old. Rabbi Yisrael Salanter realizes he can't talk him out of it. He sends him to the Kovno Kolel, the Kolel Prushim, which is run by the Talmidim of Rabbi Yisrael Salanter, Rabbi Yitzchak Blaser, and Rabbi Natali Amsterdam, Rabbi Avram Schenker, and he starts learning in the Kolel 18 hours a day. Now again, you sometimes read biographies, someone's learning 18 hours a day, you wonder, maybe yes, maybe no, right? Again, by the Altar of Novartik, if you read that he's learning 18 hours a day, I can assure you he's learning at least 18 hours a day. He would stand much of the time so he would keep himself awake. He didn't want to fall asleep. He wanted to maximize his time. And at this point, again, he's living away from his wife and children. He has children at this point. He has a wife. And he's abandoned them in order to learn. Finally, the heads of the kol convince him, it won't be so terrible if you take a little bit of money, a little stipend to learn as part of the kol. So they give him a little stipend. And at this point, he can afford to bring his wife and children to live with him. His wife and children come to live with him. His wife is pregnant. They have their second girl. Their first child was a girl. They had other children at this point also. She's pregnant with her second child and she dies while giving birth to that second child. So now you have this person who more or less at this point in his life can't be sovel anyone else, doesn't want to do with anyone. Now he's left alone. He doesn't have a wife. He has young children to take care of. And the tragedy. He's reeling from the tragedy. Again, it's hard for us to understand what these relationships were like. Right? It's hard to understand the relationship is very different than maybe some of our those of us who are married, our spousal relationships, and the time we spend with our spouses. But it was a tragedy nonetheless. His wife passed away, and he decided he needs to that much more work on himself. He was pained by the tragedy. He felt that he needs to the world. Look how disappointing the world can be sometimes. And he decides to lock himself up that much further. He divides up his children amongst loving and proper relatives to take care of the children. And for a year and a half, he lives locked in a room. Basically locked in a room for a year and a half. Some of the Svarim say that there were two holes into the room, two holes in the door, in the wall, one to pass through dairy food and one to pass through fleshic food. And that was it. There was a generous person who supported him, who provided for him, and for a year and a half he didn't leave. In 1882 and 1883, when some of the Maskilim heard that there's a person living literally behind a wall with these two little openings to the wall, they figured this is a good opportunity to start writing and to start slandering all sorts of religious people and how crazy they are. And they started writing some very nasty things about him in the magazines and the newspapers of the time. Not only that, they decided this is a great opportunity, he'd be easy to frame. And they decided to plant counterfeit bills to make it as if he's got some whole money laundering operation behind that wall. So they planted the bills behind the wall. Somehow they, again, it's unclear. I saw different accounts of exactly how they got it in there and what exactly happened. And then his wife, his second wife, maybe realized, the details aren't clear in the books. One book said that his mother had a dream and she came running. They planted counterfeit bills. You better find them. She burnt them before the police showed up. Again, I'm not sure how to sift through the material, what is historically accurate and what's not. But at the end of the day, there was a big raid on his apartment, on this secret clandestine apartment. And after that, they said, okay, you know, they didn't find the money there because of some miracle that had happened. But they said you can no longer live like this, and they chased him out. But he wasn't ready really to go back to this world. He did remarry shortly thereafter with very specific conditions about how that's going to work. Again, this might sound jarring to us. He's away all week. He comes home for Shabbos and only talks basically Torah at the Shabbos table. Additionally, part of the condition that he made with his wife is that I'm under no obligation to support you or the children. Maybe she was independently wealthy. Not sure why she felt that this was a great arrangement for her, but she accepted, and he does remarry. And for the next 12 years, an individual who's involved in the lumber business builds him basically a hut in the forest. And for 12 years, all week, he secludes himself, living in solitude, working on himself in this little hut in the forest. Okay, this is the world of Novardik. Now, before we get any deeper, because I'm sure the questions are only building, and there might be a refrain that's playing over and over in our heads: is this really what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants from us? Is this really what God wants? Is this like a Jewish way to live one's life? So I want to analyze that question. I want to analyze that exact phrase. Right? Is this really what Hashem wants from us? So let's analyze what we're really asking, because I'm sure we are asking this. Right? There's part of us asking, is this really right for us? Like for us, right? And I'm sure most of us are concluding, no, this is not for us. And again, the same way that Kutsk was not a chassidus that was for everyone, Novardik is not a world of Musar that necessarily appealed to everyone. Although again, it certainly had its success, and there are traces of it in the yeshiva world today. But we'll talk about that in a few minutes. Right? And then the broader question we're asking: is this really for anyone? There's a part of us that feels that this is not even what Hashem wants. It's not how Hashem wants a person to live their life. Now, those are two very different questions. Because to be able to say this is not my derech in avodas Hashem, and to be able to say this is a derech in avodas Hashem, is an important thing for us generally as Jews to be able to do. Because not every derech has to be for every person. Yosef says to the brothers in this week's parsha, when he sends them back to Yaakov, he says, "Al tirgazu baderech." And Sifrei Chassidus, the Divrei Yisrael, the Majid Sarebi explained in the Divrei Yisrael, "Al tirgazu baderech" means don't be frustrated by someone else's derech in avodas Hashem. Yosef is saying to Yehuda, saying to the brothers, "Listen, you have your way, I have my way, and when we're at each other's necks, it's not good for Klal Yisrael." So there's different drachim for different people. But again, there's a part of us that feels maybe this is like outside of what's acceptable, b'chlal, to abandon your wife and your children in this way. The Altar of Novardik said the following: whoever wishes to achieve spiritual heights must fight on three fronts: the world, his family, and himself. So you say, fight your family? That's so jarring, that's so uncomfortable for us. Does that have a place within Torah? Is that an acceptable way for a person to look at his own family? As one biographer writes, that the altar began with himself attacking his being with forceful determination and radically transforming himself until he rose to the heights of human achievement. The next stage was to sever his being from the cumbersome duties which shackled him to his family. How does that make us feel? Are we comfortable with hearing such a hashkafa? Does that have a place within Torah? So I'll respond to us. I'm not going to say you, because I'm thinking the same things, and I'm sure many of us are grappling with this. I'll respond to you with the following quote from the Gemara in the second parak of Erevin, on Daf Chav Aleph and Beis, Chav Beis and Aleph. The Gemara is expounding a pasuk in Shir HaShirim. Rosho kesem paz kevutosov taltalim shchoros ka'orev. Says the Gemara, what does it mean, shchoros ka'orev, blackened like a raven? Beautiful locks of hair, blackened like a raven. Says the Gemara, it's talking about a person who wants to have achievement in Torah. Who do you find success in Torah? Shchoros ka'ore, black like a raven. What does that mean? Misha mashkim uma'ariv alein lebeis medrash. Number one, hasmada. You got to put in the hours. Number two, Rabba Amar b'misha mashkir panav alein ka'ore. A person who blackens his face, gives up the pleasures of this world, like a raven. And lastly, Rava says, and this is the one that's most shocking. It's a Gemara in Erevin. So if the Alter Levardik makes us uncomfortable, let's say, does Rava make us uncomfortable? And is that our fault, or is that their fault, or is it no one's fault? And there's just different ways to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Rava Amar, b'misha meisam atzmo achzari al bana v'al b'nei beso ka'orev. You want to have success in Torah, you have to be cruel to your own family members like a raven that does not properly provide for its family. And the Gemara tells the following story, that Rav Ada bar Masna wanted to leave his family to go to yeshiva, to which his wife replied, Yinoki didach maya avidlehu. What am I supposed to do to feed the children? To which Rav Adav, our master, replied, Amar la, mishlimu korme ba'agma. Have all the herbs of the marsh been consumed? You can't find something to give them. So again, it's very jarring. It might seem very heavy. It might seem very intense. But the Altar of the Vardik drew a lot of chizik from this opinion of Rav and the Gemara. That sometimes a person has to be prepared to sacrifice even his most beloved possessions, his own family, to move away from his own family on some level, again, in order to achieve greatness in Torah. Now, as I alluded to a moment ago, the world of Navardic has less of a trace in the world today than the world we're going to encounter next week, Slobodka. Who do we know from Navardic? Who are some of the great names, the great personalities, Rosh Yeshiva, that again left their mark on the world of Torah and Yeshivos Bichlal? Who learned in Navardic? So, the Stipler Gaon learned in Navardic. And the great Rav and Dayan, Rav Yechezkel Abramsky, learned in the Vardik, the Panovitcher Rav, Rav Kahaneman learned in the Vardik. Those are three very outstanding Torah personalities. But now when I present to you the list of names from Slobodka, and so many of the yeshivas that, again, are still thriving in the world today, there are very few yeshivas today that are still carrying the name Beis Yosef, which was the name of the Navardik yeshiva. I think Gateshead is called Beis Yosef. And there are still, again, there's a yeshiva in Queens called Madrega Sa'adim, that's the name of the altar of the Navardik Sefer. Right. So there are certainly Talmidim, Talmidov who are still left in the world today. But Slobodka, who again we'll meet next week, and you'll see why Slobodka is more attractive. It'll become very evident immediately why Slobodka is more attractive. Who are the names that come out of Slobodka who shape Torah learning in Eretz Yisrael, in America, in the 20th century? Rav Aaron Cutler, Rav Yitzhak Kuttner, Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, Rav Ruderman from Ner Yisrael, Rav Tzvi Pesach Frank, Rav Avram Grudzinski, Rav Ruben Grozovsky. I mean, these are names that, again, I'm sure some of us recognize many. Rav Yochum Levavitz from Mir, Rav Victor Miller, Rav Isaac Sher, the Sridei Eish, Rav Yechiel Yaakov Weinberg. Okay, these are very great people. Mir Yeshiva, started by the Alter Slobodka's, or continued by the Alter Slobodka, Eliezer Yehuda Finkel, right, the son of the Alter, to bring Mir to Mir and to Yerushalayim. So there's no question that many of the yeshivas that exist in the world today are really the remnant of Slobodka more than the Vardik. And again, it's easy to understand why. I'm not a historian. I don't know enough about Slobodka or Navardik or anything to be able to offer these projections. Why is Navardik not so strong in the world today? Could it be because the place called Navardik, which had about 10,000 Jews, Navardik itself proper, had 10,000 Jews prior to World War II, which was essentially completely destroyed by the Nazis? Is that why Navardik disappeared? Or did Navardik disappear because the Derech and Avodas Hashem, the same way that Kutsk doesn't have a vibrant Hasidus in the world today, right? Navardik doesn't necessarily carry that same vibrancy that Slobodka and other branches of the Muslim movement have. But again, I don't want to walk away from the altar of Navardik thinking that this world is so foreign to us and so different than our own that there's nothing we can learn from it. Because the altar of Navardik, at the very least, for the last 5 minutes, for the very least, we've encountered a person of unbelievable conviction. A person who's prepared to do whatever it takes to get close to a Kadosh Baruch Hu, to make sacrifices, to work on his Yiras Shamayim. And that's a question that I think we have to learn to ask ourselves. For example, Not to live in such an extreme way. Again, I'm not suggesting that. I don't think it resonates with any of us. Right? But to have such an openness to change. Lamashal, everyone here tonight, myself included, decided to get together to learn Torah. We should ask ourselves why we did that. What do we want from this? I spent a lot of hours preparing. I hope you're enjoying. I hope you're learning something. Right? And you're giving up precious time on a very cold night. And you came out to learn Torah together. To understand a world that's so different than our own. Right? But do we have the openness of the Alter and the Vardik to walk out of any learning experience and say, I need to change. I need to do something better. That's how he looked at life. It's brought in one of the Svarim that brings teachings from the Alter and the Vardik. That the Kuzari, we know the Kuzari, right, the king of the Kuzari king, the famous work of Jewish philosophy, the Kuzari was told in a dream, he was told in a dream by God, is how it's presented, that your intentions are desirable, but your actions are lacking. So the author of the Vardic once asked, he said, so why is it, why did the Kuzari merit to have such a dream? Why does God talk to him and tell him how he's doing? Why does he get a report card in his Avodas Hashem? So the author of the Vardic said, because the Kuzari was searching for truth and was committed to change. That's what the book is about. The Kuzari says, I'm going to pick which religion is real and I'm going to go for it. He says, unfortunately, too many people are seeking truth, but they're not actually willing to change. Because every one of us in this room right now knows certain truths of Torah, of life, that we know to be true, we believe them to be true, we're convinced that they are true, and yet we have not yet adopted them into our life. And that's why HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not coming to us to tell us, to speak to us, and to guide us. Because for us to learn ideas in a theoretical, and to be satisfied with being theoretical Jews, is not sufficient. And the Alter and the Vardik fought tooth and nail against that. It said that one time, the Alter and the Vardik was debating a maskil in the marketplace. And he says to the maskil, you think this is just a conversation? One of us walks away a winner, and one of us walks away a loser. What that means is, right now you see, I'm dressed in long rabbinic garb. And you're wearing short modern dress. But whoever wins, the other person has to change the way that he dresses and the way that he thinks and the way that he acts. And the Alter of the Vardik says, if you win, I'm prepared to walk out of this conversation in modern dress. And he started taking off his rabbinic coat. And this maskil was so shaken by the truthfulness of the Alter that he said, no, Rabbi, please, please. I thought we were just like debating, you know, talking philosophy. For the Alter, a conversation has to lead to something. Another occasion, he's sitting in an inn, he's speaking to a maskil, and the maskil turns to his servant and he says, go prepare the horses, we're heading out of here soon. So the Alter says, I can't talk to you. So he says, why can't you talk to you? What did I say that was so offensive? He said, well, if you're preparing the horses, you're telling him, get ready, here's where we're going, how do you know where you're going? We haven't finished the conversation yet. Maybe you're going to run off to some forest, the way that I did for the last 12 years, and sit in seclusion, and really get to know yourself, and really get to know your soul, really get to know God. That was the world of the Alter of the Vardik. That was the world of the Alter Navardik. That rigor, that honesty, that willingness to be open to change, at the very least, is something that I think we can learn from in a very serious way. We just finished Chanukah. Chanukah, we forget sometimes, again, how bad it is. I mentioned this, I think last week as well. That there were so many Jews who had compromised. There were so many Jews who were willing to negotiate. And that was destroying Torah. The Alter Navardik was a person who refused to compromise because he understood that any void that we allow to exist in our lives is going to be filled by negativity if I don't proactively fight against the Yitzhar. Parshas Vayigash, I love Yehuda, confrontation of self. Chodesh Teves, Rogas, to incite the Yitzhar Tov against the Yitzhar in the way that the Alter of Navardik did. He would bring us proof text, Bereishis Chaf Zayin, that the moment that Yaakov walks out of the room, the Pasuk says, and Parshas told us, Esav walks into the room. The Alter Navardik said that's exactly how it is. The second there's a void of holiness, negativity is going to take root. And therefore, if I'm not fighting back against the Yitzhahara, proactive against the Yitzhahara, then again, there's going to be tumma in my life. And then if I don't kosher all the dishes at once, then I'm never going to really have a kosher kitchen. I'm never really going to refine my soul and be the type of person that I want to be. So Mirtz Hashem. Again, we didn't really get to learn from his farm inside. There's a lot more to see. But again, a taste of a world that once was. The world of Navardik, of the Alter of Navardik, of Yosef Yoizel Horowitz, Zecher Tzadik v'Kadosh Levracha. At the very least, we should have a deep respect for this individual who worked to be Mekadei Shem Shammai. As the Chafetz Chaim was once heard saying to a Meshulach who had returned from a fundraising mission. And when the Chafetz Chaim asked, what's doing in the world? He said, you should know, Rav Yosef Yoizel, he's building yeshivas. And the Chafetz Chaim said, oh, about such a person, about the Alter of Navardik, about such an individual, we can say what Chazal say, the Gemara says, Bishvili Nivra Ha'olam, that it was worth creating the world for such a person. Kadosh Baruch Hu gets a lot of nachas ruach, even though it's a world that's again very foreign to us. But Kadosh Baruch Hu gets a tremendous nachas ruach from such an individual, and therefore may we be zocha to live lives where at least some of that passion, some of that honesty, some of that sincerity, some of that zeal for one's convictions and one's values and that Yiras Shemayim, which was so strong by the altar of Navardik, halavai, halavai, we should have a little bit of that truly great giant Musa. Shabbos.